Amen. Can you give the Lord a praise offering today? All right. We're glad you're with us. You can have a seat. Those of you in the sanctuary, welcome. Those of you who are watching online, it's so great to have you with us today. We're always glad we have our community can come together, whether it's in person or online, and to be able to worship together. Kyle Cooper is our student pastor. Kyle's been in that role for over 20 years here at Fairfax, and God has used him in just some incredible, incredible ways. Has a few things to share with us in terms of stuff that's going on in the life of our church, so take a look at this.
Hey, Fairfax, just a couple of quick announcements for you today. First, if you are new and are watching us online, click the button at the top of the screen. We would love to give you more information about us and to find out a little bit more about you, so make sure you do that. If you are here in person, just stop by the welcome table. We would love to meet you there. If you would like to join one of our small groups, and we really encourage you to do this, same process, super easy. Click the groups button at the top of the screen. We'll get in contact with you, or stop by the Welcome Center. Talk to someone out there, and we will help you get into one of our outstanding small groups. Hey, Easter is just a couple of weeks away, and we are having 5 services this year. You can join online or be here in person. If you are planning to be here in person, make sure you register. Seats are filling up fast. It's easy to do it. Just jump on our website. You can register there. You may have seen the video on our social media about our new resource center. We are taking the next 40 days to stock that center. It's the 40-day fill-up, and it's an opportunity for you and your family to help out with that, or maybe you and your small group to help out with that. We've only got about 2 weeks left to fill that center, so we hope that you can help us out. All the information on how to do that is on our website. Great to worship with you today, Fairfax. See you soon.
All right. Everything that we do around this place is made possible by your generosity, the giving of your tithes and offerings. And so thank you so much for your faithfulness. I'm always blown away by the number of new families that we have coming into the life of our church, even during this weird pandemic season that we're in. Last week, just last week alone, we had 10 new families that became a part of Fairfax and became a part of this generous community. And we're just excited about what God is doing and so thankful for your generous heart. This is it's one of our core values is generosity, and you guys live that out in such incredible ways. And if you want to give us an act of worship today, if you're watching online, there are boxes, or I'm sorry, if you're watching online, there's a little give button at the top that you can click and start the process. If you're in the sanctuary, there are giving boxes that are at the back of the sanctuary, and Steve is back there pointing to them right now, and you can put your tithes and offerings there, or you can text Fairfax Give to 77977. All right, so we're in this study of John, and a 9-week study. It's going all the way to Easter, and we're at John 14. Now, and I want to give you a little context. We're going to hang out in John 14 today, a little context of what's happening. It's the night before Jesus' death, the night before he goes to the cross, dies for us on the cross, gives his life for us, enters into our death so that we can enter into his life, and before his resurrection. And he is telling his disciples, he's preparing his disciples for what life is going to be like once he's no longer here in physical form, that after his death and his burial and his resurrection, that he's going back to be with the Heavenly Father, he will not be here in physical form. And his disciples, who have spent all of these years following him, walking with him, hearing his teaching, watching his miraculous work, and being physically present with Jesus, are filled with a certain sense of fear, concern, because Jesus just keeps saying, I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away, I'm going away. And as he is preparing them for the fact that he is not going to be with them in physical form, he gives them some instruction, and he talks about kind of what he's going to do. And in verse 16 of chapter 14, you see the first thing he talks about here. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor or advocate to be with you forever. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I will come to you. So he says two things that are a little bit like, how do you put those two things together? He tells the disciples that when he returns to the Father, he's going to send someone else. He's going to send another counselor, another advocate that's going to be with them. But then he also says that I'm going to be with you. And so it's kind of like, well, which is it? Is he sending someone else to be with them forever? Is he sending himself to be with them forever? And those are the kinds of passages from which we get the biblical doctrine of the Trinity. And I'm not going to spend a whole sermon talking about the Trinity today, but let me just say that it's the biblical doctrine of the Trinity that makes Christianity unique from every other religion in the world. The biblical view of God is not one God, one person, and the biblical view of God is not one God, one person that takes on different forms at different times. So that at times he takes on the form of Heavenly Father, at times he takes on the form of the Son, he takes on flesh and enters into the world, at times he takes on the form of the Holy Spirit. The biblical doctrine of God is not one God, one person who takes on these different forms at different times. The biblical view of God is one eternal God manifested in three eternal persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So the Heavenly Father is God, but you can't reduce God down to just the Heavenly Father. Jesus is God, but you can't reduce God down to just Jesus. The Holy Spirit is God, but you can't reduce God down to just the Holy Spirit. And one of the practical implications, and we're going to talk about this today, but one of the practical implications of this is it just means that, for instance, when you pray to the Heavenly Father, you're also praying to the Son and to the Holy Spirit. It means that when you enter into a relationship with Jesus, you're also entering into a relationship with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. It means that when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you're also filled with the presence of Jesus and you're filled with the presence of the Father. And that's why Jesus is able to say in verse 19, "Before long, the world is not going to see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. And on that day, you will realize that I'm in the Father, you're in me, and I am in you." In other words, Jesus is saying, yeah, I'm going away. I'm not going to be here in physical form anymore. You're not going to be able to see me in bodily form in the same way. But you will see me because I'm sending you the Holy Spirit. And when you get the Holy Spirit, you get me. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, why will those who follow Jesus see Jesus and the rest of the world won't? Jesus says that the world's not going to see me. You're going to see me. You followers of Jesus are going to see me, but the rest of the world won't. And that's the same question that one of the disciples asked when Jesus is talking about he's going to send the Holy Spirit and what's the Holy Spirit and how does that work? This is what Judas says. Then Judas, not Judas Iscariot, not the one that betrayed Jesus, said, "But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us, those who follow Jesus, and not to the world?" And Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. And these words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I've spoken while still with you." And here's what Jesus is saying there. He's saying that when he was on earth in physical form, everyone could see him. That those who were around him in close proximity could see him. So those that put their faith in him and followed him could see him, and those who didn't believe in him and didn't follow him could see him. Those who loved him could see him, and those who hated him could see him. That those who that truly kind of understood who he was could see him, and those that didn't or didn't care could see him. But Jesus is saying that when he comes to them through the Holy Spirit, it will only be those who love Jesus who will really see Jesus, who will really experience the life of Jesus living within them, dwelling within them. He's saying that one of the signs that you love Jesus is that you obey his teaching, that you are in the yes position to him, which is the reason why it's almost impossible to see Jesus. That this is what Jesus is saying. It's almost impossible to see Jesus. It's almost impossible to really experience Jesus in your life if you're living in the no position to him. That's what he's saying. is that if you're living in the no position to Jesus, it's really hard to experience Jesus. It's really hard to sense the presence of Jesus in your life. You know, when we go through seasons where we are in the no position to Jesus in some way, in some area of our life, we don't see Jesus in the same way. We don't experience Jesus in the same way. That's what Jesus is talking about. Now, Jesus is saying that when he comes to them through the Holy Spirit, that they will be the ones who see him. And Jesus says that one of the signs that you love him is this yes position to him. Now, the Bible has so many things that it tells us about, like, what the Holy Spirit does. And I know that for some of you, it's like, gets really confusing and really like, what are we talking about when we're talking about the Holy Spirit? But the thing that Jesus focuses on in this passage is the role of the Holy Spirit as our advocate. And that's just what I want to focus on today, the role of the Holy Spirit as our advocate. Look at verse 25. All this I have spoken while still with you, but the counselor, the advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Now, the word that's translated counselor there in the Greek word is actually parakletos or paraclete. And different English translations describe that word or to translate that word in different ways. So this is the New International Version. If you read another translation, the King James Version or some other version, it may be translated as the counselor. It may be translated as the comforter. I'll send the comforter to you. It may be translated as the helper. I'll send the helper to you. But probably the best translation is the word advocate, because in New Testament times, parakletos was the regular term that was used for an attorney, a lawyer. It was someone who makes a case that stands up in court. It was someone who advocated for you, someone who stood up for you. Now, when you think about advocate, there are two different kinds of advocates. There's a kind of advocate that confronts others on your behalf. That's like a defense attorney. That's like a lawyer, someone who confronts others on your behalf, speaks in your stead, speaks for you. And then there's the kind of advocate that confronts you on your behalf, the kind of advocate that speaks truth into your life. And that's definitely one of the roles that the Holy Spirit takes in our life. Look at verse 15. This is from Romans. This is what Paul says. For you will not receive a spirit, talking about the Holy Spirit, talking about people who are followers of Jesus. You will not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you receive the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of sonship. And by him, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, it's interesting. Paul is describing like this courtroom scene. And he's using like courtroom language. But it's not a courtroom that's like out there. It's a courtroom that's like in here, in our spirit. There's like a trial going on in our spirit, and it's like we're losing that trial. Maybe because we're overwhelmed by fear of something that is going on, and it's just kind of overwhelmed us with fear. Maybe because we're dealing with guilt because of something that we've done or something that we've said, or maybe we're just feeling like a failure, whatever it is. And Paul says, into the midst of this trial, this like conversation that's going on within our spirit about who we are, where sometimes we beat ourselves up and there's this negative dialogue that's going on about who we are and what we've done and all of that. It says into that trial, into that kind of internal trial in the spirit that's going on within your heart, into that trial, if you're a follower of Christ, into that trial, the Holy Spirit comes as this kind of overwhelmingly convincing expert testimony that says, no, 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 you are not defined by your fears. You are not defined by the worst thing that you've ever done. You are not defined by your failures. You are not defined by your past. You are defined by the fact that you are a child of God. You're loved, you're treasured, your heavenly Father is pleased with you. You may remember that one of the times where we kind of see this, like you're my child and the Father is pleased with you, is when Jesus was baptized. And when Jesus was baptized, we're told that the heavens kind of opened and the Holy Spirit came in the form of a dove. And what does the voice kind of from heaven say? It says, "You are my son, you are my child, in whom I am well pleased. I'm treasured, and you are treasured." And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying the Holy Spirit does within us. Like, it's this expert witness that comes and says, "Now, I know how you're feeling right now because of some failures or because of some things that you've done or things that you said or whatever, but here's who you are. You are a child of God. You are treasured. God is well pleased with you. I know you're not feeling that right now, but God is well pleased with you." It's in that moment that your heart is like confused. And what Paul is saying is that the Holy Spirit is confronting the confusion in your heart. The Holy Spirit is advocating for you against your own self-loathing. The Holy Spirit is advocating for you against your own self-condemnation, your own self-negative talk, against your own temporary amnesia of who you are really in Christ. The Holy Spirit is reminding you of your identity. But here's the deal. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit doesn't just confront our heart when we're confused. It also confronts our heart when our heart is tempted or when our heart is overconfident. And sometimes that overconfidence can lead to different things. That overconfidence can lead to pride. Sometimes the overconfidence in our heart can kind of lead us in the midst of maybe tempting situations, difficult situations, hard situations, like, "I got this, I don't need any help, I don't need anyone else, like, I can take care of this, I can handle this, I can handle this behavior, I can handle this situation, I can handle this relationship, I can handle this deal that I'm going to, like, I can handle this." And kind of the overconfidence of the heart leads to this kind of spiritual pride. And sometimes this kind of overconfidence of the heart can lead to a sense of entitlement. Like this sense of entitlement of, "I know this probably isn't pleasing to God. Like, I know this behavior, this thing, these things that I'm saying, this attitude I'm having, like, I know that maybe in this particular area, this is not really, really, really what God wants in my life, but there's so much other stuff in my life where I feel like I'm doing the right thing. I'm functioning in the right way. My attitudes are right." And so there's like this sense of entitlement of, like, I'm kind of entitled to blow it over here because of all of the good things I'm doing over here. Or sometimes that sense of entitlement can kind of grow out of the sense that you're just going through a tough time. Like, you know, the pandemic, all the stuff, staying in the house, not being able to do the things that we normally do. And there's just this sense of, you know what? I'm really going through a really, really rough time. And so I kind of deserve whatever this is. Like, I know that maybe this isn't pleasing to God. I know this isn't necessarily what God wants. I know this maybe is a kind of a sinful attitude or a sinful thing or whatever it is, but I feel like I kind of deserve it because of all of the hard stuff that I'm going through. Or sometimes that form of entitlement can take the form of a kind of taking advantage of God's grace, right? Like, I know this isn't necessarily like really reflective of what God wants in my life, but God's merciful, God loves me, God's gracious, and then we kind of take advantage of God's grace and say, "Oh, but God will, I can ask forgiveness for this later." And when the Holy Spirit sees our hearts like filled with pride, or the Holy Spirit sees our hearts like filled with a sense of entitlement like that, he confronts us for us. He confronts us for our benefit. In James 4, it says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God." And then this very interesting little verse. "Do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit," talking about the Holy Spirit, "that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely?" So in other words, he's saying, do you think it's just a coincidence that the Holy Spirit that lives within us, if we're a follower of Jesus, envies intensely. And that word envies there refers to like a deep longing. James is talking about the longing of the Spirit for us to live lives that are reflective of the holiness of God. And that when we don't, the Spirit cries out within us, no, 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 like, don't go there. Don't go that direction. I know that it feels good in the moment. Maybe it seems like it's a good thing in the moment, but in the long term, this is not going to head anywhere good. That this is going to hurt you. This is going to hurt other people in your life. This Spirit that just is kind of longing for us to reflect the holiness of God. And sometimes we listen to that Spirit, and sometimes we don't listen to that Spirit. And there are probably some choices that some of you are in the process of making right now where the Spirit is saying, no, 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 don't go in that direction. Don't go down that path. That is going to hurt you. That is going to hurt some other people. And so we constantly have to like decide, are we going to listen to the Spirit, or are we going to not listen to the Spirit? Are we going to tune the Spirit in and try to align ourselves with what the Spirit is saying? Are we going to tune the Spirit out and ignore what the Spirit is saying? Now, look again at verse 26. Jesus says, but the Counselor, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything that I've said to you. So in other words, Jesus is saying that it's the Holy Spirit that actually empowers you to live out everything that Jesus taught. Like if we're followers of Jesus, I think for most of us, like we want to live these Christ-like lives. We want to live in the yes position to him. And what Jesus is saying is that it's the Holy Spirit that empowers us to do that. It's the Holy Spirit that takes all of the things that Jesus taught, all the things that Jesus taught about who we are, about our identity, about how we should live, about what it means to live a life that is a life that is flourishing and good and healthy, that it's the Holy Spirit that takes everything that Jesus said, brings it to our heart, and then empowers us to actually live that kind of life. Now, the Bible has a lot of ways of talking about the power of the Holy Spirit coming into your life. And this is where sometimes I think people get really confused, whether you were raised in the church and you've heard a lot of messages on the Holy Spirit, or you're new to all of this and it's just like, I'm trying to figure out the Jesus stuff and I haven't figured out the Jesus stuff yet. And now you're talking about the Holy Spirit and I don't know how the Holy Spirit and Jesus, all of that fits together. I think it can get really, really confusing. And one of the reasons is because Scripture has a lot of different ways of talking about the Holy Spirit, like empowering our life. So the Scripture talks about being filled with the Spirit. Maybe you've heard that term. Scripture talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit. Scripture talks about having the Holy Spirit fall on you. In fact, on the day of Pentecost, says that the Holy Spirit fell on everyone that's there. And it's like what do all of those things mean? And are those talking about like three different things? It's like one thing, that being filled with the Spirit, and another thing is like you get baptized with the Holy Spirit, and another thing is the Holy Spirit like falls on you, and that seems painful, and what is that all about? And those are just all different ways of talking about the same thing. They're all different ways of talking about the presence of God living and dwelling within you, empowering you, encouraging you, reminding you of who you are in Christ, of your identity in Christ, just lots of different ways of talking about all of that. And the problem is that when you talk about like being filled with the Spirit or the Holy Spirit falling on you or baptism of the Spirit, is that sometimes it's easy to start thinking about the Holy Spirit as a thing, as a force, rather than as a person, right? And then you start thinking about being filled with the Spirit, like you start thinking about, you know, filling up your car with gas. And so it's just like, how do I fill myself up with this? Like, how do I fill myself up with this stuff, this Holy Spirit stuff? And is it a prayer that maybe I was supposed to pray that I haven't prayed yet that allows me to get filled with this stuff? Or is it an experience? I've heard some people talk about an experience they have with the Holy Spirit. Is it some experience that maybe I've missed and somehow I didn't get that information, and so I haven't had this experience. I've just been focusing on Jesus. I haven't been focused on that. Is it something else that I need to do that I haven't done? Kind of all of this kind of confusion about this. But the Holy Spirit is not a thing. The Holy Spirit is not a force. The Holy Spirit is a person. So how do you fill yourself up with a person? I mean, just think about your human relationships, your friendships, the people that you're sitting with today, the people that you do life. Like, how do you, like when you think about like filling yourself up with these other people in your life, like how do you do that? You do that by entering into a relationship with them. You do that by spending time with your friends, spending time with the person, talking to the person, listening to that person, doing life together with that person. And that's what Jesus is talking about when he talks about the Holy Spirit. So if you are focused on Jesus, here's the thing I just want to make sure that you hear, is that if you are focused on Jesus, some of you like raised in churches where you've talked a lot about this, it's just like I didn't quite understand this and it's always been confusing. Some of you are like, again, I haven't figured out the Jesus thing yet, so this is like really confusing. If you are focused on Jesus in your life, you don't have to worry about missing out on the Holy Spirit. If you have a relationship with Jesus, you have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. If Jesus is dwelling within you, the Holy Spirit is dwelling within you. If you've allowed your life to be filled with Jesus, you've allowed your life to be filled with the Holy Spirit. If you're being empowered by Jesus, you're being empowered by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who allows the presence of Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one who allows the presence of God to actually dwell within you. Think about that. Think about the fact that the God of the universe, the God who spoke the world into existence, the God who spoke you into existence, that God of the universe can actually live and dwell within you. It just never gets old when you think about that. It's hard for our minds to even get around that idea that the God of the universe, because of the Holy Spirit, can live and dwell within us. Now, let me just kind of wrap this up by looking again at verse 16. Jesus says again, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, another counselor, to be with you forever. So when Jesus says, I'm going to send another advocate, Jesus is reminding the disciples that he is the first advocate. So, which leads to the question, what's the role of the first advocate? How does Jesus advocate for us? What does that mean that Jesus advocates for us? Well, John doesn't address that issue in the gospel here. He addresses that. John not just wrote the gospel of John, he wrote 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And in 1 John, he actually addresses that whole issue of like, what does it mean that Jesus is an advocate for us? And this is what he says in 1 John 2, verse 1. Dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. He's an advocate for us. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Now, sometimes we struggle with the idea that we even need an advocate, right? And I think culturally, I think in a growing sense within our culture, there's this idea of like, why do I need an advocate? And I think maybe even for those of us who love Jesus and we've been a part of the church for a while, it's just like, why do we need an advocate before the judgment seat of God? Like, if God loves me, if God's merciful, if God is forgiving, why does anyone need to advocate for me? But that question flows out of our tendency to minimize the justice of God and the importance of the justice of God and the importance of understanding that God is just. And we don't do that when it comes to earthly justice. Like we, and especially when you think about everything that's going on in our culture right now, like you don't have to be a follower of Jesus. You don't even have to believe in God. You don't even have to think that God exists to have this profound sense of the importance of justice. Because whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, like when you see evil things happening in our world, the heart just cries out like, where's the justice? That's just like built into the heart of every human being, whether they've connected the dots about Jesus, whether they believe in God, just within our heart as human beings, there is this sense when we see something being done that is wrong, people being taken advantage of, someone doing something that is evil, someone doing something that is not right, our heart just cries out, where's the justice? Like something needs to be done about this. People should not be able to get away with this. And at some level, and here's the deal, if someone is never brought to justice and they die, does that mean that justice is avoided? Does the pursuit of justice end at the grave? Is there only earthly justice? Like if you can run it long enough and get by and kind of avoid, you know, getting caught, whatever it is, like if you make it like to the finish line, does it mean that justice is avoided? Like, is that the kind of universe that we live in? Is that the kind of world that we live in? Is that the kind of world that we would even want to live in? That all you have to do is kind of make it to the finish line and then there is no justice. And I think even for folks that maybe are not quite sure of God or Jesus or all of that, there's this sense of that doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem right that if you can kind of avoid a justice along the way because of the influence you have, because of the entitlement you have, because of whatever it is, that somehow you can kind of avoid justice. That just somehow doesn't seem right. So at some level, most people want there to be some kind of justice beyond earthly justice. But here's the question. How then, if all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, which is what Scripture says, like how can God give us all of these awesome things for eternity, things that we clearly do not deserve, and still be just, and still be a just God? And the answer is that we have the best defense attorney, the best advocate in the history of the universe, according to Scripture. The biblical metaphor, there's this biblical metaphor that runs through the New Testament, the biblical metaphor of a courtroom and a judge and a defendant and a defense attorney has always been a part of my theological framework, right? Because it's a part of the biblical framework of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But it's taken on a new meaning since my son became a defense attorney. I think I just understand the metaphor better now that Zach is a defense attorney, and I kind of understand that role in a better way. This metaphor has kind of come to life in a new way for me. First of all, to a certain degree, when you're a defendant, the court, in a certain sense, the court really doesn't even see you. They see your attorney. In fact, if you and your attorney decide it's best for you not to testify, the court may only hear a few words that come out of your mouth. So if your attorney is eloquent, you're eloquent. If your attorney is savvy, you're savvy. If your attorney is stupid, you're stupid. If your attorney fails, you fail. In a sense, you and your advocate are one. And the Bible says that if you're in Christ, if you're a follower of Jesus, if you're in Christ, that when you stand before the judgment seat of God, the same is true. God does not see you. God sees your advocate. You and the advocate are one. In fact, the most common way that the New Testament talks about a relationship with Jesus is that we are in Christ. We are like clothed with Christ. That we are clothed with the righteousness of Christ and the beauty of Christ and the holiness of Christ. And so that in a very real sense, We and our advocate are one. And then the second thing, and this is what I've really grown to kind of learn over the last few months and years, is that a good lawyer doesn't go to court hoping and pleading that the judge will show mercy and let their client off. They go to court because they believe they have a case. They go to court because they're demanding that their client be acquitted because of the law. They're saying the law demands that you let my client go. Justice demands that you let my client go. Yes, you may not like this person. Yes, you may think about because of some things that have happened in the past. Yes, I mean, you may have certain perceptions because of the way they look. Whatever it is, justice demands, the law demands that you let this person go. And that's the part of Jesus' advocacy for us that I think we often miss. And I would say, even as a follower of Jesus, as a pastor, that for many years I haven't seen this in its fullest sense, that Jesus is not before the judgment seat of God advocating for mercy on our behalf. Jesus is advocating for justice. Not a justice that is based on our innocence, because we aren't innocent. As Scripture says, we have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's a justice based on the fact that the penalty for the crime has already been paid. Now, this would probably never happen, right, in real life, but it would be like if someone was convicted of a crime and they went to jail, they did the time, they paid their debt to society, and as soon as they got out of jail, they were arrested and charged with the exact same crime that they had already gone to jail for. The defense attorney would come before the judge and say, "Judge, I'm not arguing that they did not commit this crime. That's already been very clearly established. I'm arguing that they have already paid for the crime. And the law demands, justice demands that they not have to pay for that crime again." When Jesus stands before the judgment seat of God advocating for you, that's what he's saying. He's saying, "I'm not arguing that Rod hasn't blown it. I'm not arguing that Rod hasn't done some things that have hurt him in some profound ways and hurt others in some profound ways. I'm not arguing that it's no big deal what he's done. I'm not arguing that you should wink at his sin. I'm not arguing any of that. I'm not arguing that justice should be avoided. I'm not arguing that justice should be delayed. I'm not arguing that justice should be set aside. I'm arguing that justice has already been served. I'm arguing that the price has already been paid for his sins. I'm arguing that my blood that was shed on the cross is enough. I'm arguing that according to the law, any other punishment would be totally and completely unjust." And do you know who needs to hear that? It's not God, really, that needs to hear that. God is the one that set the plan in motion, right? God is the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the earth. God is the one who came and took on flesh and died so that we could live. It's not really God who needs to hear that. We are the ones who need to hear that. Over and over and over again. We are the ones that need to hear that so that we will stop punishing ourselves for sins, for mistakes, for failures in the past that have already been forgiven, have already been paid for. The debt has already been paid, but we now still continue to beat ourselves up. We now continue to punish ourselves, or we continue to punish others who have done things that were wrong, done things that were not pleasing to God, done things that have hurt others, but they have experienced God's forgiveness. And that's why the role of the second advocate is so important, because the second advocate, the Holy Spirit, keeps reminding us over and over again of what the first advocate, Jesus, has done for us on the cross. So listen to the Spirit's voice. Because the Spirit's voice is not just a voice reminding your confused heart that you are a child of God. The Spirit's voice is not just the voice that is saying, don't go down this path. This is going to hurt you. This is going to hurt others. The Spirit's voice is also the voice that is saying, the debt has been paid. The debt has been paid. So stop punishing yourself. Stop beating yourself up. The debt has been paid. The debt has been paid. Stop punishing others. The debt has been paid. The debt has been paid. Lord, we thank you that the debt has been paid. We thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the fact that you took our sin on you and paid for that. That you entered into our death so that we could enter into your life. And so, Lord, we pray that we would not tune out the Spirit in our lives. That we would listen to the Spirit. That we would listen to the Spirit when our heart is confused and we need to be reminded who we are. That we are children of God, that we are treasured, we are beloved. Even when we don't feel it. That we would listen to the Spirit when the Spirit is saying, no, 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 don't go down that path. That's going to hurt you. That's going to hurt others. And that we would listen to the Spirit when the Spirit is crying out, the debt has been paid, Rod. The debt has been paid. Stop punishing yourself. Stop punishing others. The debt has been paid. I know we pray for those of us that have said yes to your forgiveness and just need to be reminded of that. Your Spirit just needs to remind us of that over and over again. But we also pray for those who are here in this space or watching online who have never really embraced what Christ has done for them on the cross. They've never really allowed Jesus to pay, to accept the forgiveness that he offers, to accept the grace, to wipe the slate clean, to really be able to know that the debt has been paid. And Lord, I pray for anyone today that has never made that decision. I pray that they would hear the Spirit's voice today saying, your debt has been paid. You are forgiven. The slate is wiped clean. Stop punishing yourself. Stop trying to save yourself and accept what Christ has done for you on the cross. In the name of Christ, we pray. And everyone said, amen. Let's stand together and worship the Lord.